Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Ezekiel chapter 37, which I will entitle The Valley of Dry Bones and the Two Sticks. This is a very famous chapter in Ezekiel. It has a metaphor, an extended metaphor in the chapter that is very easy to understand. The two sticks are also very easy to understand, so this should be an easy chapter. The chapter was probably written at the same time as the last chapter. Precept Austin has it that way. They said the last chapter was written in 585. I had it at 584. So somewhere around that time, it's a couple years after the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah in 586 by the Babylonians. And that timing is applicable to our understanding of this chapter. So we begin now in verses 1 through 6. The hand of the Lord was upon me, Ezekiel starts. And he, that's the Lord, brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Now in verse 1, Ezekiel says that Yahweh brought him out by the Spirit of the Lord. So this was probably in the Spirit that he was brought out to this valley. Not necessarily, but probably. Adam Clark says this was not a physical valley of dry bones that Ezekiel was led to. Now, if you want to think physically about it, as some rabbis and others have done, you could speculate that perhaps this valley was by the river Chebar, which is that river that connects the Euphrates and Tigris rivers in eastern Syria. John Gill suggests that, or it could be the Valley of Dura near Babylon, where Nebuchadnezzar put up a big gold statue 90 feet high. That's in Daniel 3:1, and apparently he may have killed some people, and they were lying there with their dead bones. That's another speculation. The Jewish rabbis, speculated that it was a valley where the children of Ephraim had been slain by the men of Gath, mentioned in 1 Chronicles 7:20, all of which, to me, is absolutely fruitless speculation, because it's a valley in a vision, and it was full of bones, and those bones were a symbol of Israel in captivity in Babylon, because there's nothing but death in Israel. Israel is dead. What a perfect metaphor for death. Bones scattered around. Now that these bones stood for Israel is actually explicitly stated by Ezekiel in just a few verses. Now this metaphor of bones representing a dead Israel in exile is explicitly stated by Ezekiel a few verses later in Ezekiel 37, verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Look how they say our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are cut off. So the symbolism is easy. However, there are those who like to speculate on additional symbolism of those dry bones. John Gill says this refers to the conversion of the Jews, more specifically, the resurrection of the dry bones, which we'll talk about in just a minute, represents the conversion of Jews at the end of time. I don't think so. John Gill is another option, says that the resurrection of the bones refers to a revival of interest in the church at the end of time. I don't think so. Of course, option number 3 is the restoration of the bones to life, refers to the restoration of Israel after the return of 538-537, after the edict of the Persian king Cyrus the Great. I think that's partially it. Here's option number 4. The resurrection of the dry dead bones refers to converts coming into the new Israel after the first coming of Christ. In other words, converts coming into the Christian church. They're spiritually dead and now they're alive. But here's option number 5, which in my humble opinion is the correct option. The resurrection of the dry bones refers to the restoration of Israel after the return in 538-537, the return of the exiles to Judah. And that return is a type of new converts coming into the church. So the resurrection of the dry bones represents life for the old Israel and life for the new Israel. So we can see how this extended metaphor of dry bones coming to life has been put to great use by commentators. Now, Jameson Fawcett and Brown refers to another passage in Isaiah, which they say is very similar. And that passage in Isaiah refers primarily to Israel's restoration, but it is also a type of the church coming to life at the time of Jesus. Isaiah 26:19, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." So this is going to be a happy prophecy. For once, most of our prophecies are doom and gloom, but not this one. Now in verse 2, "The bones that Ezekiel saw in his vision in the valley were very dry," the verse says. Why? Because they were bleached by long exposure to the atmosphere. The bones were white, as we can picture them in Ezekiel's vision. Very white. And so then God asked Ezekiel in verse 3, "Son of man, can these bones live?" So let's talk about that address that God gave Ezekiel, "son of man." A couple of theories on that. One is that God was trying to keep Ezekiel humble, because son of man means one who has the characteristics of a man, even as a son has the characteristics of his father. And a man is fallible, weak, capable of being deceived. And so God is saying, Ezekiel, you are a weak man. So don't be getting on your high horse and thinking you're some great big man of God, a big prophet, because I'm giving you all these prophecies. I don't think that is what God meant here. I think God was trying to make a type of Ezekiel, a type of the antitype Jesus. Jesus called himself the Son of Man all the way through the Gospels. Why? Because he got the phrase from Daniel 7:14, "The Son of Man ascended up into the Ancient of Days to God the Father." So in the Old Testament, Son of Man was recognized as a messianic term, and so Jesus appropriated that term to himself so everybody would think he's calling himself the Messiah when he says the Son of Man. Ezekiel makes a great type of Jesus because Ezekiel was preaching against the rebellious house of Israel and predicting the destruction of the temple of the Jews, which happened in 586, and Jesus was doing the same thing. He was preaching to the rebellious house of Israel, and he predicted the destruction of the Jewish temple in AD 70 by the Romans. He did that in the Olivet Discourse. So Yahweh asked Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Of course, God's not asking for information. He knows everything. He's trying to provoke a response from Ezekiel. Ezekiel responds, "O sovereign Lord, you alone know." Now, all the way through the book of Ezekiel, Yahweh is called sovereign Lord. A sovereign is someone who does as he pleases. He controls history. He says this nation's going to be up now and this nation's going to be down. And this group of exiles in Babylon is going to be restored now, and there's nothing you can do about it, Babylon. So he put Persia over Babylon, and then the king of Persia decides to let the Jews go back and rebuild Judah, rebuild Israel. So God is sovereign. Ezekiel knows that. And he says, "O sovereign Lord, you alone know." In other words, I don't know if the bones can live. It's going to take somebody like God to make those bones live, because Israel is totally flat on its back. So Ezekiel knew that in the natural, there was no way in the world those scattered bones could live, but he was willing to leave it to a sovereign God to decide to do impossible things. Application is very obvious here to our daily lives. How many times are we confronted with things that are absolutely impossible to deal with? I don't care how disciplined you are. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how lucky you are. Things will arise for which there is no earthly answer. And then we have to appeal to a sovereign God to get us out of our mess. And so Ezekiel puts the ball back into Yahweh's court, and then Yahweh says back to Ezekiel in verse 4, "Prophesy to the bones, Ezekiel, and say, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says, I will make breath enter in you." In other words, the Spirit of God is coming into the dry bones and they will live. So there's your resurrection of the dry bones. We've already talked about the symbolism. Verse 6, "I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin." Now notice when the dry bones are lying scattered around the valley, there's no structure at all. Will then the dry bones come back to life? They attach themselves, rattle, 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 and you got a skeleton. They're still dead, but at least you got some structure. But now God's going to go further. He's going to put tendons on those bones and make flesh appear on those bones. Cover the flesh with skin. So in other words, it's not just going to be the structure of Israel that's coming back. Israel's going to be completely made into a living human being. And then, of course, I will put breath in you, Ruach, the Spirit, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And God always says that in these prophecies, you might have noticed. Then they will know that I'm the Lord after I've whacked them so bad that they can't recover. Talking about the pagan nations. Or then the Israelites will know that I'm the Lord when I restore Jerusalem, and so forth. So notice, God made the structure first. The bones, the tendons, the skin. And then he put life into the structure. Great application point here for your church. It takes wineskins, it takes structure, but you better put some new wineskin in it, or you're not going to have any life. You're just going to have a dead skeleton. We go now to Ezekiel 37, verses 7 through 10. Ezekiel continues, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone." Again, this is in a vision. "I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he," that's Yahweh, "said to him, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live." Breath, of course, is life. So Ezekiel is basically saying, life, come from the four winds. Now, the four winds refers to the four corners of the earth. That's the way we say it. It means coming from everywhere. So we see in this vision, you can't see the wind coming in, of course, but you can see the bones coming to life. The bones with their tendons and their flesh lying there dead, and all of a sudden, whoa, the wind comes in, and the dead people stood up on their feet. Verse 10, "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet." A vast army. Lots and lots and lots of people got resurrected in the valley of the dry bones. Now in verse 7, there was a noise, a rattling sound as the bones came together. Now that word in Hebrew, noise, can also mean a voice. The same thing in Chinese. Shengyin, one word for voice, one word for noise. Context tells. So some people say that this noise, this voice, was the proclamation by Cyrus the Great, 538 or 537 BC or so, that says, go on back to Israel and reestablish your kingdom and rebuild your temple. Gill and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown suggest that might be what is meant here. Or it could be there was a noise of the Jews exulting as they returned from the Babylonian captivity. I think it's much simpler to say no. It's just the noise in the vision of the bones coming together. I don't think this was a silent movie that Ezekiel was seeing. I believe the division had audio effects, and so he heard the bones coming together. And of course, the breath that Ezekiel is prophesying to, that's coming into these dead bones, is the Hebrew word ruach, which is alternately translated breath, wind, or spirit. It was the breath that was breathed into Adam in the Garden of Eden, if you remember, ruach, famous Hebrew word. We go now to Ezekiel 37, verses 11 through 14. "Then he," that's Yahweh, "said to me," Ezekiel, "son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." There's the answers to the symbolism right there. God tells us, the whole house of Israel, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We're cut off. That's because they're in exile in Babylon. Verse 12, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord." There in verse 14, Yahweh says, my spirit's going to be put in you. That tells us what that breath is that came from the four winds that Yahweh told Ezekiel to prophesy about. Now in verse 11, Yahweh says to Ezekiel, these bones are the whole house of Israel. So that phrase would take in the 10 northern tribes as well as the two tribes of Benjamin and Judah. Of course, only the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin returned from Babylon. And John Gill says that this whole house of Israel must therefore mean more than just the physical return of the Jews to Israel in 538/537, but refers to Christians coming into the church during the times of the Messiah. I don't know if that's necessary to say that. I believe it's true that this vision is a type of what happened when dead people started getting resurrected to life in the New Testament era, but I don't believe that the phrase whole house of Israel refers to that. I think it refers to all 12 tribes. Even though only two came from Babylon, the other 10 tribes were scattered in 722 by Assyria, and they were all over the Middle East, and I'm sure that they came back, some of them did, in 538/537 when the two tribes came back from Babylon, the two southern tribes. So it's the whole house of Israel is going to be restored. And that's of note because later on when we get to the two sticks, we're going to be talking about a united whole house of Israel, not just the two southern tribes. Now in verse 12, Yahweh says, I am going to open your graves. Now John Gill says this is an emblem of the resurrection of the dead at the last day. A little foreshadowing. Maybe, I can't prove it. He can't prove it either. Adam Clark backs him up on that and says this is a pointed allusion to the general resurrection. Maybe. I don't know. You could just as easily say it's referring to the restoration of Israel in 538/537 in their land of Judah. The primary reference we know is Jews being brought back from Babylon because God said so. Verse 11, these bones are the whole house of Israel. That's the primary reference. Secondary references can be read in. They might be true, they might not be true. Now in verse 14, God says, I have put my spirit in you, and I will settle you in your own land. Options as to what that means? Well, the obvious meaning is that God gave Israelites power to go back and live in the land. He said, so I'll put my spirit in you, you will live, I will settle you in your own land. That's what it means. Another option is that it means that the Holy Spirit brought spiritual salvation to the Jews by putting his spirit in them. I don't think that's what it means. That's not coming till Jesus comes later on. That might be an antitype, but that's not the primary reference here. We go to Ezekiel 37:15-19. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him. Then take another stick of wood and write on it, Ephraim's stick belonging to Joseph and all the house of Israel associated with him. Join them together into one stick so that they will become one in your hand. When your countrymen ask you, won't you tell us what you mean by this? Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, and of the Israelite tribes associated with him, and join it to Judah's stick, making them a single stick of wood, and they will become one in my hand. Now this is a new word, a different vision, probably immediately after the dry bones vision. We can speculate, roughly 585, 584 BC, a couple of years after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, Son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it. Now this seems to be an allusion to Numbers 17:2, which says, speak to the Israelites and take one staff from them for each ancestral house, 12 staffs from all the leaders of their ancestral houses. Write each man's name on his staff. I won't go into what the occasion of that was, but the point is that each tribe was represented by a wooden rod with its name written on it. Well, here there were two sticks, and it wasn't just the name of Judah on one stick and the name of Ephraim on another stick. The first stick had belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with them, sort of a long phrase, and the other stick had Ephraim's stick belonging to Joseph and all the house of Israel associated with him. Well, going to the first stick, who were the Israelites associated with Judah? Well, that would be the Benjaminites and also the Levites who were in Judah. Levites were scattered all over northern and southern Israel. Some of them were in southern Israel and Judah. And so that would who would be referred to by the inscription on the first stick. The second stick had Ephraim's stick. Ephraim was the tribe right to the north of Benjamin, the southernmost of the northern 10 tribes. The capital city of Samaria was there, one of the capital cities. Jeroboam, the first king of the 10 tribes, he was from Ephraim. Why does the stick say belonging to Joseph? Well, Joseph's two sons were Manasseh and Ephraim, and so Joseph was often the short name given for the northern 10 tribes. And Israel, of course, was the name that was often given for the northern 10 tribes. You have to take Israel in context. Sometimes it refers to all 12 tribes, sometimes just to the northern 10 tribes. So basically, just remember, one stick is for Judah, one stick is for Ephraim, one stick is for the southern kingdom, and one stick is for the northern kingdom, and they are not joined together until they come together in the vision. Actually, I said a vision. It's not a vision. It's an actual stick of wood. This is an object lesson given by Ezekiel the prophet. He probably glued the two sticks together to show that the two sticks will become one stick. Now, what does it mean? What's the meaning of Judah and Ephraim becoming one stick? Well, this was in stark contrast to the whole history of the two nations, which history was characterized by bickering and fighting. As Adam Clark said, common sufferings in their captivity became the means of reviving a kinder feeling. And to encourage this, God promises that he will reunite them and restore them to their own land. The disunity of the two tribes actually was a terrible danger to God's people. They needed to be one. Now in verse 18, Yahweh anticipates what's going to happen. Ezekiel's fellow Jews up there in the river Chebar area, they're going to say, Ezekiel, what are you doing now? You keep doing all this strange stuff. You didn't mourn when your wife died. You took a brick and drew Jerusalem on it and cut your hair and burnt a third of it and whacked a third of it and all that sort of stuff. And now you're gluing two sticks together. So they're going to ask, now, what would be the countrymen's attitude? They're naturally going to be curious, but what is their attitude? Are they mocking Ezekiel? Ezekiel, what are you doing now? Or are they serious? Ezekiel, do you have a word for us? I tend to think they were serious by now. I mean, Ezekiel had predicted the downfall of Jerusalem, and it came about. But they had been mocking Ezekiel so long, it could be that they're doubting that Ezekiel is going to answer them here, and they're just playing with him, mocking him. So in verse 19, Yahweh says, when you join the two sticks together, they will be a single stick of wood. And then Yahweh says at the end of verse 19, they will become one in my hand. The they there refers to Judah and Ephraim, southern and northern kingdoms. They will become one. So that's what the primary reference to the single stick is. The single stick, which was formerly two sticks. Yahweh tells us it's the union of the northern and southern kingdom in the restored nation of Israel. Now, of course, we have the usual options as to when this was fulfilled. The primary fulfillment, as I've said, is when the Jews returned from Babylon. They became one nation again, so that's the primary fulfillment. They became one nation and one kingdom under one prince during the time of the Maccabees. But then this restored Israel, which is one, is a type of Jews and Gentiles in one church during the times of the new Israel under the Messiah. And, of course, you could just leave out the primary reference at all and say that Ezekiel was just prophesying about the future. He wasn't talking about the return of the Jews in 538 and 537. I think that's foolish to do that. When will the converted Jews and Gentiles be in one body, which is at least an antitypical reference of Ezekiel? Well, that could have happened during the course of church history. Or, as some people say, when you add Romans 11 into this, depends on how you read Romans 11, that this might refer to the mass conversions of Jews at the end of time. I think that's kind of iffy theology. I know that Jews are going to come into the church, but if you look real closely at Romans chapter 11, that chapter does not explicitly say that there are going to be mass conversions of Jews at the end of time. A lot of theological speculation comes up with that. So we're going to say that the two sticks are now one stick, referring primarily to the restoration of the unity of old Israel after the return from Babylon. And this is a type of the Jew and Gentile being one in the church of Jesus Christ whenever that happens, whether it was at AD 30 after Pentecost or whether it's in the year 2023, doesn't make any difference. We're in the body of Christ. There is no more Jew and Gentile. We go now to Ezekiel 37, verses 20 through 23. Yahweh continues speaking to Ezekiel. Hold before their eyes the sticks you have written on, and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. In verse 21, God says that he will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. Notice nations is plural. It's not just the Babylonian nation, not just Babylonia to which the Israelites were carried, but they were carried to all the constituent nations of the Babylonian Empire. And that would include nations that used to be run by the Assyrian Empire, the northern Israelites being carried away in 722, the southern Israelites being carried away in 597, and finally in 586. So they're one nation. The north-south division has been ended. Now this one nation in verse 22 will have over it one king. Well, that one king cannot be Zerubbabel. He was just a governor. And 537 or so, when the Jews came back from Babylon, Nehemiah came back. I think he was around 444, somewhere around there. I can't remember. But he came later to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But he wasn't a king. He was just an official. Judas Maccabeus was a freedom fighter. He wasn't a king. So who was this one king that's going to be over the restored nation of Israel? Adam Clark says, politically speaking, they never had a king from that day to this. And the grand junction and government spoken of here must refer to another time, to that in which they shall be brought into the Christian church with the fullness of the Gentiles, when Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, shall rule over all. So it has to be the Messiah. I think that's true. When we get down to verse 24, I'll show you that this is a prediction of the Messiah. Verse 24, I'll give you the first three words of the verse, "My servant David." And then the next three words will be king. It's talking about Jesus. Now in verse 23, God says of the Israelites, they will no longer defile themselves with their idols. That's actually true. The Israelites never practiced idolatry after the return in 538/537. So we go now to Ezekiel 37, verses 24 through 28, and we will finish this audio. Yahweh continues, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd." Now, who might that be? "They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever." All right, verse 24. "My servant David will be king over them." For all you hyperliteralists out there, that can't be David. David's been dead for over half a millennium. "My servant David will be king." This is talking about Jesus the Messiah, because Jesus is of the lineage of David, as we know from the famous prophecy of Nathan to David in 2 Samuel 7:14. And so there will be one shepherd over the nation of Israel, and that one shepherd, of course, would be Jesus, John 10, the good shepherd. So you see how smoothly the old Israel as a type elides into the new Israel, the church, as the antitype. "They," that's the sheep, "will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees." Oh, yes, that's what we're trying to do, keep the decrees of Jesus. Now, some people say this is decrees as laws, as Mosaic laws, so this is referring to keeping the Mosaic Law in some future Jewish millennium. I hate to even mention that option. I know there's a certain school of theology that likes that option. I will not mention their name. I will say that many of these theologians have morphed into a more moderate position and say the millennium will not be just Jewish and will not be run by Moses' law. It just means the law of God, the law of Christ, the moral law of God, the law of Christ. We're going to keep God's decrees. The church will. Verse 25, "They will live in the land." Aha! An objection may be raised here. You keep saying this is the church being ruled over by Jesus. How is the church said to live in the land? Well, if you want to take land literally there, you got a problem, because you took, in verse 24, David not as literal. He can't be literal. David's been dead for half a millennium. That's not literal. That's a reference symbolically to Jesus the Messiah. Likewise, the land here is symbolic of Jesus the Messiah also, or the kingdom of God, I should say. You live in the land, you're living in the kingdom. How do we know that? Well, read Hebrews 4:3. For we who have believed enter the rest. First part of the verse. For we who have believed entered the rest. And of course, entering rest, read the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Entering the rest is the same thing as saying entering the land. The rest clearly stands for the land. So you enter the land, you enter the rest, you enter the kingdom. It's all under Jesus, the one king. So don't let that throw you here. The land where your fathers lived, they and their children and their children's children will live there. Now, notice that the children and children's children are the children and children's children of Jacob. Verse 25, they will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob. Why not Abraham or Isaac? Why start with the third generation of the patriarchs? Well, one commentator speculates that's because Abraham and Isaac had other children who do not inherit the land. Abraham, of course, had Esau, famously ended up in Edom. I'm not sure who Isaac's other children were that were not of the promised seed. I'd have to look that up. It's interesting speculation. Jacob, of course, his seed were the 12 patriarchs, the heads of the tribes, and so it makes sense to mention him. You could mention him instead of Abraham. I don't think that's any big deal. So the children and children's children will live in the land forever. That's referring to us. Father Abraham had many sons, and we are one of them, the Gentiles as well as the Jews. David, my servant, that's referring to Jesus, will be their prince forever. Forever, Olam means forever and ever, world without end, eternal, not just a long time. The word can mean both. Context tells us what it is, and here it's forever. Verse 26, I'll make a covenant of peace with them. Now that's an interesting phrase, covenant of peace. Isaiah also uses that phrase in Isaiah 54, verse 10, for the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. So this New Testament covenant is a covenant of peace. That means we have peace with Christ. He's not angry with us. We're not in a state of warfare with Jesus. So the covenant of peace is the new covenant. I say so, but interestingly, I could find no commentator who would say so, who would just say the covenant of peace is the new covenant. I don't know why. Now, I know that a lot of Reformed theologians like that phrase, covenant of peace. I think they refer that to the covenant of redemption, a covenant that was made between God the Father and God the Son, allegedly. It's hard to prove scripturally. I guess it's logically possible. It's not offensive to say that. And I think instead of the covenant of redemption, which it is called most often, I think sometimes some Reformed theologians call it a covenant of peace. I could be wrong about that, but here it's talking about the new covenant. It will be an everlasting covenant. Folks, once you're in Christ, you ain't going to lose your salvation. Your salvation is going to last forever. What part of eternal life do we not understand? Jesus said, you drink this living water and I will give you eternal life. The one who believes in me will have eternal life. How long is eternal? That means forever. Oh, but what if you sin? It's eternal. Now, that doesn't mean he can't punish the fire out of you if you decide to go steal $30 million from missionaries, which actually happened to a former friend of mine, a missionary in China, managed to get written up in the New York Times, stole $30 million from a bunch of missionary organizations who were donating God's money to help people in closed countries who are persecuted by the government so they can have Bibles, so they can go to the hospital because they don't have any money. And he stole $30 million. Allegedly, hasn't been tried yet because he hasn't been caught yet. Do I believe he's lost his salvation? No, I do not. Do I believe that he might spend the rest of his life in jail? Probably, if they catch him. Everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers. And that's what's happening in the church. The church is increasing daily, as Jesus predicted in the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven in the bread. That little tiny mustard seed keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. I will increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. Well, the sanctuary. Where is God's sanctuary now? Well, it's a spiritual temple, obviously. As John Gill says, it's not any material temple. As Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, it's the temple of God, spiritual in the heart of all true followers of the Messiah. Obviously, it's the church. 2 Corinthians 6:16, second part of the verse, for we are the sanctuary of the living God. A sanctuary is a place where God lives. That's the definition of it. For we are the sanctuary of the living God. As God said, I will dwell among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Place where God lives, well, where does God live? He says, I will dwell, I will live among them. We are the sanctuary of God. Now, note here, this sanctuary obviously is not a physical temple. I will put a physical temple among them forever. Obviously not. Well, if we don't take the sanctuary as being literal, then why should we take the land as literal? I'm again referring to these certain theological types who love to take everything hyper-literally. David's not literal, and the sanctuary is not literal. So why should we worry about the land being literal? Let me regale you with a good quote from Kyle and Delitzsch. And lastly, a decisive objection to these Jewish millenarian hopes, and at the same time to the literal interpretation of the prophetic announcements of the restoration of Israel. In other words, all these people who take this literally refers to a Jewish millennium in the future. This is what Kyle and Delitzsch have to say. A decisive objection to all that is to be found in the fact that the New Testament says nothing whatever concerning building of the Jerusalem temple and a restoration of the Levitical worship, but that on the contrary, it teaches in the most decided manner that with the completion of the reconciliation of men with God through the sacrifice of Christ upon Golgotha, the sacrificial and temple service of the Levitical law was fulfilled and abolished. Read Hebrews 7 through 10. Now see, think about that. God goes to all the trouble to abolish all the Old Testament ceremonies and Levitical laws. And then these theologians want to say, okay, God went to all the trouble to get rid of it, now he's going to reestablish it at the end of time in a Jewish millennium. Please! I think Kyle and Delitzsch are right on the money here. Now, you could say that when God says, I will put my sanctuary among them forever, he's talking about he's going to put his physical sanctuary amongst the returning Jews from the Babylonian captivity, 538-37. The problem with that is the sanctuary is going to be put there forever, and that temple, which was rebuilt from 520 to 516, was not put there forever. It was destroyed in AD 70. Well, you could answer that by saying, well, Olam can mean a long time. I will put my sanctuary among the returning Jews for a long time instead of saying eternally forever. Yeah, you could do that. I guess that's logically possible, but I don't think it's very likely. So, to reiterate, this sanctuary, it could be a spiritual temple of the church. It could be a rebuilt temple physically at the time of the return from Babylon, or it could be a literal restored temple in a restored Israel at the end of the world in a Jewish millennium. I do not believe that that is true. I believe that Ezekiel 40 through 44, which we will get to in a few audios, is not talking about a Jewish millennium. I think it's referring to the New Covenant Church. But that is a theological opinion, and I'll leave you with that because we are now finished with Ezekiel chapter 37. We are now prepared to go to Ezekiel 38, which I will entitle Prophesy Against Gog. Ah, here we go, Gog and Magog. The people who are afflicted with last days madness love to talk about Gog and Magog at the end of the world. The Antichrist comes and wipes out everybody. Very cheerful people, these Hal Lindsey types are, these Tim LaHaye types. Very cheerful. But we'll see what Gog really is in the next chapter. I hope you stay tuned for that and hope you enjoyed this audio.